This evening we're going to be focusing on verses 9 through 14. We're going to read the first 14 verses. The word growth is probably one of the evangelical buzzwords of the last 20 years. If you were to go into a Christian bookstore, which I don't always recommend, you would find whole sections on growth. You would find books upon stacks of books about how churches are to grow, many times meaning in number. Sometimes they do speak spiritually too. You'd find sermon after sermons, good and bad, that have been preached on growing in your walk with Christ. And not all of this is bad. If anything else, we've probably gotten the message that you need to be growing in Christ, that there's room for us to grow, that the Christian life is dynamic. It's not static, that there's movement and passion rather than just a stillness and a set of beliefs in the Christian life. But it could also be true that as growth as a word and as an idea has come to be a buzzword, we may have missed something. We may have missed a key part of the equation. When we set out for Christian growth, quote unquote growth, we often neglect the most freeing part of that doctrine, of that idea, which is the fact that it is God who makes us grow. It's not us, but it's God. And our job is to rejoice in Christ as He sanctifies us, because that's what we're talking about, is sanctification. So with that in mind, let's give our attention to the first 14 verses of Colossians 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. God, we are glad that you have revealed to us truth, and we confess our need for your Spirit to even understand it, and especially to apply it. So meet with us, Lord, and send forth your word according to your power. In Jesus' name, amen. None of us would say we don't want to grow in Christ. We don't want to grow in grace. And so we all bring to this passage a desire to be like Jesus Christ, desire to be faithful to Him and to grow in our faithfulness to Him. And it's easy when we come to Scripture, and especially when we come to Paul and Paul's wonderful writings, it's easy to look for a list. It's easy to look for a step-by-step program of the Christian life. Paul does indeed often write with lists, but they don't all have the same importance for us. But rather than a list, here Paul gives us something else. You see, when I came to study this passage this week, I knew it was about growing in Christ. I knew that we were going to title the sermon, Growing in Grace. And so I was looking for a list. I was looking for, here are the three steps that Paul gives us for growing in grace. And I just kept beating my head against the wall all week, until I found out that Paul's not speaking in lists here. He begins by giving us, rather than lists and a step-by-step program, pictures. He gives us pictures or patterns of the Christian life. Before he tells us, here's what you need to do, he says, here's how you need to think. Here's how you need to view your walk with Christ. And he gives us three pictures or patterns or paradigms or metaphors, whatever you want to say. Three ways we are to look at our Christian life. And it'll set us up in order to hear the rest of the teaching on growing in grace. And the three pictures The first one is plants. God wants you to view yourself not as a project, but as a plant. Look at verse 10. He never says the word plants in this passage, but look at verse 10. He says, I want you to bear fruit in every good work and increase in the knowledge of God. Although Paul doesn't use the word plant, he uses two plant verbs. Bearing fruit and increasing here, or bearing fruit and growing, as some of your translations say. These are verbs that have to do with plants, not people. So we think first about bearing fruit. We've heard so much, if you've grown up in the church, you've heard so much about bearing fruit that it's like Christian lingo, and it just kind of rolls in one ear and out the other. But stop to put that picture in your head. Jesus' whole sermon in John 15 is about you abiding in Him so that you can bear fruit. It's a really weird picture. You have a person with a person bearing fruit. And so it's kind of a silly picture if we stop to think about it, but it's one that still bears great importance. God has chosen you in order that you would do good works, and He calls those fruit. He doesn't call them a completion of a project. He calls it fruit. And so He has grafted us into the vine of Christ so that we would bear fruit. The other verb there is growing. The ESV there has increasing, which is not a great translation because it's too numerical. That verb is not a math verb. It's not something where you add one by one by one. It's the idea of growth organically. The idea of growing all over, all at once, like a tree does, rather than how a building grows with one brick at a time. And so God wants you to think of yourself as a plant. That is, you can also say God wants you to think of yourself as an organism and not an organization. We are to grow organically in a spiritual sense. That is, the Christian life is not just a matter of taking this brick and once you get that down, putting the next one on, and then once you get that down, putting the next one on. It's a much more organic growth that we are to have. If you were to this fall, which I hear is a good time to plant trees, if you were to find a couple apple trees, seedlings, and put them in the ground, and over the course of this fall and next year and the following years, you give them the exact same amount of fertilizer, the same amount of water, the same amount of sun, in 5 years, you're going to have a couple apple trees that aren't going to look like each other. No two apple trees are exactly the same, are they? They have the same basic shape, but they all grow differently. They all have one limb sticking out weird here. They have one diseased limb that falls off here. One is maybe fuller up top. One has more fruit. One has less fruit. But they're both apple trees because they both bear apples. But yet they look differently. It's because they're organisms and not organizations. They're not computers. And so it is with those who are planted in Christ. You've been planted in Christ, and you, in this church, maybe get all sort of the same amount of input. You get the same sunlight. You get the same fertilizer. And in 10 years, you're all going to look somewhat similar, but not exactly the same. More than any two apple trees look exactly the same. Christian growth is unique, but at the end, you also will all bear the same fruit. So the idea is you can tell an apple tree by what it bears, and you can tell a Christian by them bearing the fruit of the Spirit. But not because they look exactly the same. And so our growth in Christ is not uniform, and it's not to be exactly the same among each of us. Some of you need to grow in an area that others don't. And you need to go that way. You need to grow toward the light in that way. So the first picture we're to kind of use to look at ourselves is plants. The second is the gospel itself. So in verse 10, I want you to compare a couple of verses. In verse 10, it has these two verbs that Paul wants from you, which is to bear fruit in every good work and increase in the knowledge of God. And then you look back to verse 6, and he's talking about the gospel, which he says has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing. Same two verbs. And we need to not think that Paul made a mistake or that he ran out of good words, so he had to repeat himself. Paul's using those two words on purpose. It's because we are to think of ourselves as the gospel. And that is, as you understand the gospel and how it works in the world, you are the same way. Paul is saying that one of our pictures then is the gospel itself. And so what do we do with this comparison? Well, what is the gospel doing right now in the world? What's it doing? It's spreading. It's growing. It's conquering. Is it conquering in one straight line? No, it's going out everywhere. And it's conquering worldwide. And so it is with you. That's God's plan for you. Just as the gospel started in this tiny town in Galilee and then Jerusalem and then Judea and then all Samaria, so it is with you. Christ was planted in your heart by the Holy Spirit, and you're not just going to grow this way, but you're going to plant in your soul, Christ in you, is going to grow everywhere. And the goal of the gospel is nothing less than worldwide conquest. And the goal of our life in Christ is nothing less than person-wide conquest. So just as the gospel is going forth and growing and taking over the world, so Christ is in us, going forth in every area of our lives, taking over everything we do. Not just one thing at a time, but everything at all times. To give a picture of this, because of some work we did at home, we had a big bare spot in our lawn up on top of a wall. And we put a bunch of dirt up there. And if you go and look at it right now, it looks a little odd. Because I planted ground cover there last week. Ground cover plants are plants that just spread along the ground and sort of cover it. But right now the plants are about this big. And so you look and it looks like there's just these little plants all over the place, but mostly it's just bare dirt. But I know that if we take care of those plants in a couple of years, you won't be able to see the dirt at all. And that's the picture that Paul wants us to have of Christ in us. If we are walking with Christ in a couple of years, you won't be able to see the old me. You won't be able to sniff him out. Because Christ will have covered everything in my life. And finally, the third picture that Paul gives to us is the picture of the Exodus. The Old Testament Exodus. Look at verse 13 and 14. Again, Paul doesn't mention it, but he uses the language of the Exodus. He says, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred or rescued us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is a picture that you are to use to think of yourself. You are to look at the Old Testament Exodus and realize, that is me. Paul is using the verbs from the Exodus. Where else? What do you think of when you think of God rescuing a people out of the domain of darkness and transferring them to a different kingdom? The best picture we have of that is the Exodus. So when you want to understand your Christian life better, you go to the story of the Old Testament where God literally, this domain of darkness, where He literally cursed them with darkness, He brought them out and by His sovereign hand over 40 years brought them to the promised land. That's you. That's the way you are to understand your Christian life, all by the hand of God. So these are the three pictures that Paul would have us use to think of ourselves: plants and the gospel and the Exodus. And we need to start there and to realize that one of the main things Paul is doing is just encouraging us to not lose the drama of our salvation. If you have walked with Christ long enough, it becomes a regular part of your life. Which is a great thing, to be comfortable with Christ, to know Him well and to have Him know you well. But have you lost the drama of it? Have you lost the idea of growth and the dynamicness of the Christian life? So we need to think of the Exodus and the gospel and how everything's spreading and growing, and realize that God has not called you to any little life, but to a life of great victory and power. So these are our patterns for the Christian life, patterns that make us realize that our growth is organic. So we're not going to look for in this passage a linear pattern. We're not going to look for a 1-2-3 type pattern. What Paul goes on to describe, rather, is a spiral. And this is what took me forever to find out, because I wanted to think in patterns. But Paul says here, he pictures the Christian life not as a straight line, but as a spiral that starts here and it just goes like this. And you're always in the same pattern, but you're always further up. You're always reaching further to Christ. So what is the beginning of this spiral? Look back to verse 2. Just a little note. We don't always notice it, but Paul addresses his letter to them as saints. He calls them saints. What does the word saint mean? It means somebody who is holy, somebody who is set apart, somebody who is sanctified, who has grown in Christ. Paul calls them Christians. He writes to the church in Colossae and he says, "You are saints. You are in Christ. You are adopted. You are justified. You have everything you need to be called a Christian, and you will be in heaven. Just the flat out, the statement of who they are in Christ. It's a great and encouraging word that he uses for them. But then look down to verse 9. He says, "My prayer for you is that you will be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Paul one time calls them saints, finished creation, finished new creation in Christ. But then he says in verse 9, "I'm praying that you will be filled." Well, what does that imply about us? That we're not, at least all the way, filled. There's room to grow. So Paul says, you are new creation, but you are not finished creation. Last time we met, we talked about how our faith is already and not yet. You are a believer. You are in Christ. But you're not done. You are a new creation, but are you all the way remade yet? No. The picture you can think of is a cup, a teacup or a coffee cup that's been smashed. And the image of God has been broken in man. And when you are united to Christ in faith, the cup is remade. It's glued back together and you're a new creation. You are what you were originally meant to be. But until you put something in that cup, it's not all the way a cup yet. It's not doing all that it was meant to be. And when you become a Christian, all the pieces are glued back together. But you're not full. You're not full yet. You're not all that God has for you to be. What does this mean for us? It means for us personally that we are to have what we could call a divine or a holy dissatisfaction. Are you dissatisfied with your life in Christ? Not casting aspersions on Christ, not at all calling Christ unfaithful, but are you happy, thoroughly, 100% with where you are? Where I am, this is where I need to be. I'm everywhere I need to be. My prayer life is all it needs to be. My family life is all it needs to be. This is great. None of us would say that because we're not full yet. So it means that we are to not be satisfied with the beginning. The beginning is being made new in Christ, and it's good and it's miraculous, but it's not the end. It also means things for our church. It means things for our philosophy of ministry. If we look at conversion, simple conversion, as the end all and be all of our ministry, we're going to be like a trainer who teaches a boxer how to tie up his gloves and then doesn't show him where the ring is. If all we are after in ministering to this world is bare conversions, we ought to just stay home. That's not what Christ is after. What we are after and what Christ is after are disciples. We will not be conversion makers, but disciple makers. Not that we can make conversions any more than we could jump to the moon. So this means things for the church. Means that we're going to be after disciples and not just numbers. So this is our starting point, is conversion. One more point before we move on, going back to verse 13 and 14. These are things that are not new for you, but they are to be remembered. That God has delivered you, that He has rescued you, that you have redemption and forgiveness. Many of you at home keep photo albums. And maybe more and more online you keep photo albums online or on your computer. But I would bet that for many of you, you have one photo album that's more important than the others. You have one that you go to more often than most. If you're married, it's probably the photo album of your marriage. And that's the most important photo album to you. You have a lot of pictures that you love, but that's the one that you go to. That's the one that you show visitors. That's the one you want to see how beautiful your wife was and all that on the day of your wedding. Verse 13 and 14, this is our wedding album. If there's one piece of theology, if there's one thing we want to go back to again and again, it's verse 13 and verse 14 in Colossians 1. We can't talk about this enough, can we? We can't remember this and pull out this story ever enough. That we have been transferred, that we have been rescued and delivered and forgiven. We can call them the kingdom realities. God wants to keep these always before us. You see, if you go forth from here and you have in your mind a focus on spiritual disciplines, I want to grow in grace and I've got to do these five things. And that's my focus this week. But where does God want your focus to be? He wants it on Christ, not on a list. He wants it on Jesus and what Jesus has done for you at the cross, at the resurrection, not on this 12-step program of becoming better Christians. This is to be our continual focus. We aren't to have spiritual disciplines, but they'll fall into place when we're focused on Jesus Christ. So what do we have so far? We're thinking about growing in grace. We have pictures, plants, and the gospel in Exodus. We have a beginning point. We have the conversion that is our beginning point. Next, we can ask the question, what is the power behind spiritual growth? How can we have more power in growing in grace? Look down to verse 9. Paul prays for them that they would be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. I'd be interested sometime to know what you think. What's the first thing that enters your mind when you hear the word spiritual? This is a popular word, not just in the church, but everywhere. Everybody wants to be spiritual. But what has it come to mean in our world? It means mystical. It means feeling a deep sense of connection to the world around you that you can't put into words. It means being at peace with the spirits. Zen, Buddhism, and all this, spirituality is very popular. So we always need to be careful when we come to Scripture and we see the word spiritual that we don't import our world's meaning in there. Scripturally speaking, what does the word spiritual mean? It means empowered by the Holy Spirit. This is one of the reasons, and we'll get to this in Colossians 3, this is one of the reasons that we are to sing spiritual songs. That means songs inspired by the Holy Spirit. So when Paul says, I want you to be filled in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, is he just using a general term for religious stuff? I want you to know a lot of religious stuff. He's saying, I want you to be filled with the Holy Spirit Himself. The word spiritual means empowered by the Holy Spirit. Again, we're talking about the topic of sanctification. We could ask the question, now what is sanctification? And some of you know that sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. I didn't make that up. It's Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 35. But note this, that sanctification is the work of God's free grace. You see, we have down in our heads justification and adoption. I know that justification is an act of God's free grace. God justifies. And adoption, oh yeah, I can't adopt myself. I know that adoption is an act of God's free grace. And then we come over to sanctification and we forget. Sanctification, that is an act of my will whereby I become more like Jesus Christ. It's not what the Bible says. Sanctification is the work of God. You notice that in that question that you're not in there except as the object that's being worked upon. Sanctification is the work of the Spirit. If the moon rose tonight and it started to take pride in its shine, we would only have to remind it that you are only reflecting to us the rays of the sun. And whenever you do any step of obedience, can you take pride in that? Can you take credit in thinking a righteous thought or in showing an act of love? Why is it that you're able to do that? It's the Holy Spirit in you that was transforming you is able to make you able to obey. Some of us kind of fall into the trap of obeying God in order to pay Him back. We love salvation. We love Jesus and we love all that He has done for us. So we go about our Christian life trying to pay God back with good works. A nice way to think. But what's the problem with that? It's like going to the bank and getting from the bank $1 million. Thanks for the $1 million. I'm going to pay you back. And in order to pay you back, you just need to give me $1,000 more every week and I'll pay you back with that. When God saved you, it was an act of incredible grace, free and limitless grace. And every time you obey, you are drawing from the bank of grace again. You will never get out of debt to the grace of God, to which we could all say, amen. I never want to be out of debt to that. But every time you draw from that bank, you are going deeper into debt to God's grace. You cannot pay God back. You can't do it, but you can obey Him by that grace. So you are not the power of sanctification, which may begin to let some of you off the hook. Good, you mean I don't have to obey. But that's not what Paul says. The point with this is not that you don't have to obey, but that all you need to do is obey. Let me say that again. The point is not that you don't have to obey, but that all you need to do is obey. That's all you need to do, is obey. That is, you don't have to be the power behind it. You don't have to come up with a way in which you can spur yourself on to obedience. All you have to do is obey. You find a person who's never seen a car, and you tell them how it works, that it's something that propels you down the road, and you sit them in it, and they say, well, what do I got to do? How do I make it go? Do I have to be the gas? No, it's already there. Do I have to get in the engine and push the pistons up and down real fast? No. They'll do it. That'll happen. Do I have to get out and kind of push the tires or do the Fred Flintstone thing with my feet? No, it'll happen. But what do I got to do? You just got to put the pedal down and you'll go. And if you are in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit in you. And all you've got to do is obey. You don't have to come up with any system. You don't need a bunch of help. You don't need 12 steps. You belong to Christ. The Spirit of God is in you. All you have to do is obey. It's a statement of freedom rather than of constrainment. So as we think then more about sanctification, and we acknowledge that the power belongs to the Spirit, where will we go? Where are we aiming for in growing in grace? Look at verse 9. If you had one thing to pray for your kids, what would it be? Paul prays, this is the one thing I'm praying for you more than anything else, that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul says, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of God. I want you to know God. This is what we're after. This is the goal, is knowing God. And some of you might say, well, it doesn't say that. It says knowing God's will. But what is God's will? God's will, not just for you, but for the whole world. What is it? It's to redeem the whole world. And where do you see that redemptive will most played out? Well, in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the will of God. So when Paul says, I want you to know the will of God, he's saying, I want you to know Jesus. I want you to get to know Jesus as fully as you can. So here's the amazing thing, and here's why it's a spiral and not a straight line. The thing we are after and how we get it are the same thing. What we are after is the knowledge of God, and how you get it is by being with God. It's all a great, wonderful spiral circle. And the more you know God, the more you're going to obey Him and bear fruit. And wonderfully enough, the more you obey God, the more you're going to know Him. And anybody who's been a Christian for more than a day can tell you this is true. I never feel closer to God than when I am obeying Him. I never understand deeply the will of God until I begin to obey Him. It is not God's will that you wait for full knowledge and full inspiration and full warmth in your soul until you go out and obey. You start now, and the knowledge of God will fill your soul like a lightning bolt. It's how we work. We're organisms, not buildings. This also means then that we need to confess that there is nothing better for us than to know God. There's nothing better for you than to know God. And we also need to thank God that this is possible. Just thank God that He has made a way so that you can know Him. God is knowable to you. He's given you the Bible. He's given you Christ, who is the embodiment of the Word, the Incarnation. He's given you the Holy Spirit. You can know God. This is the whole that you were meant for, and you can do it in Him. Of course, we realize that knowing God is a matter of obedience. But we also need to know that it's also a matter of the mind. Many people pursue the knowledge of God apart from their mind. That is, some people just go out and obey and they never think about God. But we have to be balanced. We have to do both. Growing in the knowledge of God is an intellectual pursuit. You've got to use your mind. I've been teaching for just a few weeks now. Some of them here. I've been teaching some junior high and high school students Hebrew. Biblical Hebrew. And we've been just working, we're learning the alphabet, and we're learning what sounds the letters make and how the vowels work. And so just this last week, we're really beginning to put words together and try to sound them out. It makes you feel rather like a two-year-old again. And so they're doing great. They're doing really, really, really well. But their pronunciation is pretty poor. And we're not going to leave it where it is. So do they know their letters and do they know their sounds? Absolutely. But are we going to let it stay there? No. We're going to refine them. We're going to say, no, that's wrong. Keep working on it. We're going to build up their pronunciation. And so it is with our knowledge of God. You know God and you know Him truly and really, but you're not done knowing God. He's an infinite God. When are you done knowing an infinite God? So what can we do with this? We could read good books. We could study the Word in order to know God. We could engage each other in good discussions. We could become theologians in the best sense of that word. Not in any stuffy ivory tower sense, but in somebody who loves God and loves knowing God. So this is our aim, is the knowledge of God. Well, how do we get there? What's the rest of this spiral like? So we're to think of the Christian life in terms of plants and these pictures of the Exodus and the Gospel. We're to acknowledge that the Spirit is the one that powers our sanctification. We are to always give ourselves to knowing God. What else then would Paul have for us in the upward spiral of the Christian life? Just a few more things. First, you need to have confidence in the Spirit of Christ. You need to have confidence in the Holy Spirit. Do you? Are you confident that the Holy Spirit can make you holy? Or do you think, no, you don't know me. He can make some other people holy, but with me, He's got too many problems to overcome. Do you really have confidence in the Spirit's ability to make you holy? If you approach growing in Christ as something you have to do, as something that you can do in and of yourself, there will be times in your life where you have some spurts of spiritual activity, but the well will run dry. But if you bow before Christ on His throne and daily confess your need for Him, that you cannot grow apart from Christ, that you need His Spirit, and that you believe His Spirit is able to make you grow, it'll never end. You'll always be going up that spiral, growing in Christ. And this is not to say, again, that obedience is beside the point. Paul wants us to bear fruit. But we start with the realities of who we are in Christ, not what we have to do. When you believe who you are in Christ, obedience comes as second nature. You'll be ready to submit to His leading and His power for life in the kingdom. So the first thing is just to have confidence in the Spirit. Where is your confidence? Is it in tricks? Is it in a daily quiet time and memorizing Scripture, going to the right church? It's just good things. But your confidence has to be in the Spirit of Christ. So next, what do we do? There are two very important passive verbs here. Passive verbs, of course, are verbs that are done to you. You need to be filled and you need to be strengthened. Those are wonderful, wonderful words there. God doesn't say, go out and fill yourself. He says, be filled. He doesn't say, go out and strengthen yourself. He says, be strengthened. And if we could go back to our analogy of the teacup or the coffee cup, you've been remade. You need to be filled. How does the coffee cup get itself filled? You put yourself where the coffee's coming down. You need to get yourself where the strength and the grace comes from. You can picture a baby bird with its mouth wide open. The baby bird just waiting for the mother, where the strength comes from. So, what do you do? How do you be filled? How can you be strengthened? Well, you put yourself where the grace is. You put yourself where the grace is and you expect to be filled up. You come to worship and you hear the Word of God. You read your Bible, not in order to gain anything from God, but because you need to be filled. You pray, you spend time in fellowship, you read good books, you spend time being discipled or discipling somebody else, you spend time doing evangelism. This is where grace is. And you never even imagine skipping the Lord's Supper. What a ridiculous thought that you would skip that. That you would skip the place where grace flows like a river. You put yourself where grace and strength are. Why do you need strength? Because you need, according to Paul in verse 11, endurance and patience. Now, of all things, I don't have to convince you of this. You need endurance and patience, and for that you need strength. By the way, endurance and patience are not two different things. Or they are two different things. Endurance is about enduring hard times. Patience is about enduring hard people. And you know both of those. Some of you have been through hard times. People we love are going through hard times. And you need endurance, a way to stand up and glorify God through the length of hard times. And you also need patience. You will come into contact with people, even in this church, as hard as it is to imagine, who test your patience. And you need to glorify God. For that, what do you need? You need strength. How do you get strength? By beating yourself up in the gym. You get it from where the strength is, from where the grace is. You get it from God. So, have confidence in the Spirit, be filled, be strengthened, and then obey God. Obey God. This is how you grow in grace. You grow through obedience. Very few of you are completely unaware of what you need to do, of what your requirement, your duty is to God. We talk a lot about finding God's will in hard situations. What do I do? There's a unique situation at work. How do I deal with this? What is God's will? But I would offer to you that 90%, 95%, maybe 99% of the time, you know exactly what God's will is. If you know the Ten Commandments, that covers just about 99% of all the situations you could face. Yes, there are times when wisdom is needed, and we need to engage with the Spirit, and we need to find wisdom. But most of the time, you know exactly what you ought to be doing. And so what do we need to do? We need to obey God. And that's the end of the sermon. That's where we are left. We are left having built on the foundation of Christ, focusing ourselves on knowing God, giving all the glory to God, being strengthened, being filled. Then we go forth and we obey. God's will for this church is that we will be a holy people. That when people come to visit us, they will think, these are people who not just know God, but they obey Him. They know Him through action and not just through words. So more than 90% of the time, you know what the will of God is. Go forth and do it. You can do it. This isn't an inspirational speech, not a motivational speech, but you have the Spirit of Christ in you. You have been freed from your bondage to sin, and you can stop sinning. There is no longer any sin that you have to commit. None. No sin holds power over you if you are in Christ. And to say otherwise is blasphemy against the Spirit. So what do? Let's go forth and obey God for His glory. Let's pray. Lord our God, we do pray to You and ask that You would give us strength, that You would fill us with Your knowledge, and that You would make us a holy people. Lord, how many times have we tried and failed to make ourselves good Christians? How many times have we tried and failed to come up with some system, some checklist to earn our way back into Your favor? But Lord, You have been there all along, in possession of all the power that we need. So Lord, fill us with that power. We cannot take one step of obedience apart from You. But Lord, with You, there is nothing that we cannot do. So make us, Lord, according to Your plan, a holy people. And we promise, Lord, that we will obey You this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn to Psalm 26a. We'll stand and sing Psalm 26a as a confession, a promise to God that we're going to obey Him. Stand and sing Psalm 26a.